Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we worship you as the God who acts. You gave a son to our father Abraham in his wife's old age. You delivered the people of Israel from the harshness of Pharaoh. And you established David as a king over Israel. You have done these things and countless more like them in the face of what we would consider to be insurmountable odds. And so, Father, we gather before you now and worship you. And in that worship, we are asking you to do it again and to do it for us, your people. Receive our worship, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. We are in the presence of God to worship him. We are gathering in the name of Jesus, and we are doing so as his people. We belong to him, and because of this, we belong to one another. Although we are ascending into the heavenly places in our worship by the power of the Spirit, this does not detach our worship service from earthly and political relevance. In fact, it does exactly the opposite. We are being equipped here to do what God calls us to do in the course of our lives in the world. We are living in the middle of a very significant financial crisis, and we are doing so when almost everyone is demanding that the false savior of the state deliver us from the peril. But the disaster is happening because God is not mocked, and nations, as well as men, reap what they sow. In addition, repentance for financial idolatry does not consist of even more staggering amounts of financial idolatry. Our response is to be that of loving one another and doing so in true community. We sometimes think this is limited to the duty of giving to those in need, and that is obviously central, but it's not the only thing. If you are in distress because of the economy, you have a Christian obligation to not hide that fact from your brothers and sisters. If one part of the body hurts, it does not have the option of hiding that hurt from the rest of the body. Of course, you take care of your household first, and family members are next in line, Paul teaches, if you cannot do that. The members of the church ought not to be holding bake sales so that you're not forced to sell off your second yacht. But if your income has been cut in half, and you are struggling to meet your basic obligations, and your family is helping all it can, this ought not to be hidden from your friends and brothers. Loving one another in these circumstances will begin with us being fully honest with one another. We are reminded constantly by the Lord's word to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Our Father God, we confess to you now on behalf of all the wealthy nations of the world and on behalf of all the wealthy castes in impoverished nations. We confess that we've not been generous and open-handed with the wealth that you've bestowed on us, and that when pressed, we substitute coercion of others through the mechanisms of the state and call it generosity. And so, Father, we confess that the great idol of our age is the state, and we pray that you would grant the nations of the world a full and deep repentance. We know, Father, that if we regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have too often relied on coercive state programs instead of exhibiting the generosity born of your Spirit. Father, help us to learn how to simply give. We do this in the name of our Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Put a man's heart right, and his checkbook will be put right. If his checkbook is not right, then his heart is not right either. You've confessed the sin of stinginess, and God promises forgiveness to all who confess their sins honestly and heartily. On the basis of this gospel promise alone, and as a minister of this gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21 and going through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Father, over all, we pray that you would have pity on us, your people, and that you would give us ears to hear all that you've prepared for us to hear from this book. We know that there's more here than we could ever grasp, but we also know that we could grasp more than we have. Please open your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Last Lord's Day, we went down through verse 23, and I told you that I was going to back up a bit, and I backed up to start at verse 21, and this is because Paul's argument is dense, it's packed, it's seamless, and it's difficult to find a break point and then just pick up where you left off. And so we're going to overlap slightly this week. Now you recall that the problem, there are a number of problems that the gospel is addressing. There are a number of difficulties being addressed. But one of them is this. If God failed to fulfill his promise to Abraham, then he, God, would be proven to be unrighteous, unjust. God is a covenant-keeping God, and if he promised something and then it doesn't come to pass, then God's promise fell to the ground. God would be proven to be unjust. But that's not the only way God could be proven to be unjust, and we're going to consider another important aspect of this as we work through this text. If God fulfilled his promise by simply declaring that everybody was now justified, then he would be unjust under that circumstance as well. In other words, if God was just and damned everybody, then he would be unjust because he didn't keep his promise. If God just said, okay, I'll forgive you all, then he's unjust because he's winking at sin. He's clearing the guilty, which the Bible says he does not do. So the dilemma is this. If God doesn't save the nations, then he's unjust. But if he saves the nations, then he's unjust. If God doesn't save the nations, he's not keeping his word. If he does save the nations, then his holiness is impugned because he's just winking at sin. But he's declared his intention to Abraham to do this anyway. He's told Abraham that he's going to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants. God will be true even though every man fails. Every man might fail, and God is still going to keep his word. But if every man fails, then every man is guilty. And the dilemma is this. How can God keep his word to save every man when every man is guilty? How will he be able to do that? And this passage answers that question. So let's take a summary of the text first. The righteousness of God, which should be understood in one of its aspects as his faithfulness to Abraham, God's righteousness, understood as his faithfulness to Abraham, is now manifested. All right, he's promised something to Abraham, and it's now come to pass. He's fulfilled his promise. The law and the prophets testify to this, and his righteousness is now manifested apart from law. Verse 21. All right, in other words, law, the fulfillment of the law, our obedience to the law, is not going to be the means whereby God's faithfulness is manifested. What do those who believe receive from God? Paul says, unto all and upon all that believe, the righteousness, this righteousness of God comes in the form of Christ's faithful obedience. You recall last week we considered verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And there is a question of whether that faith of Jesus Christ means our faith in Jesus Christ, in which case it's redundant because later in the verse it mentions our faith in Jesus Christ. So if you take faith of Jesus Christ as by us believing in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, why the redundancy? If it's just referring to our faith, then why does he say we believe in Jesus by faith? By faith. There's no need for that. But if you take it the other way, it could be translated, and this is a translation issue, actually, not fundamentally an interpretive issue, although interpretation and translation are commingled in this instance. You take it not only not as our faith in Jesus, but Jesus Christ's faithfulness, Jesus Christ's faithful obedience. And that's the way I'm taking it here. What do those who believe receive? Unto all and upon all that believe, this righteousness of God, his faithfulness to Abraham, comes in the form of Jesus Christ's faithful obedience. All right, that's the object of our faith. That's what we're believing in. When we have faith in God, when we trust God, this is what we are trusting in. Jesus Christ's faithful obedience throughout the course of his life and in his death on the cross. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, as we've learned. And so we see that all have sinned. Both have sinned. The Gentiles have sinned, chapter 1. The Jews have sinned, chapter 2. They've both sinned, chapter 3. And so we see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. But as they share in the dilemma, they are locked up under sin, both of them, in the same way. They share in the gospel that delivers them from that dilemma. Justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. Now here we've introduced another word, redemption, that I'm going to consider shortly. But I want you to note these words as we work through it. We're not just talking about justification. We're also talking about redemption, and we're talking about propitiation. So, we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. This Jesus, it says, was set forth to be a propitiation for those who have faith in his blood. Verse 25. This propitiation, which needs to be understood as an averting of wrath by sacrifice. Right, that's what propitiation is. You avert the wrath of God by offering him something. That is the definition of propitiation. This propitiation, an averting of wrath, was necessary to vindicate God's righteousness. His forbearance of sins in the past could have led to false conclusions, verse 25, and these slanders or these false conclusions about God's character are slanders and accusations that God takes seriously. Right? Because God let certain sins go unpunished. There are people in the Old Covenant era who went through their whole lives sinning up a storm and then they died like everybody else and it didn't appear that anybody in heaven cared. Right? What are we going to do with that? How do we? It looks like on the bookkeeping roster, this evil man is to the good. Nothing. Is God running the show? Does God care? Is God just? God is vindicating his justice here, and it says he's vindicating his justice because of his forbearance of sins in the past. All right? The fact that God does not judge every sin every moment with a lightning bolt. The fact that God doesn't enter into human history and judge every sin can lead to false conclusions. So the cross is God's vindication of his righteousness, his holiness. So this propitiation in the present time declares his righteousness. For the one who believes in Jesus, God is both just and the one who justifies. Verse 26. And this is the central dilemma. How can God be just and forgive a sinner? All right. How can God justify without becoming a sinner? How can God be just and the one who justifies? If he's just, all he does is damn the sinner. If he just justifies, if he only justifies, then he is open to charges of winking at sin. So, this kind of salvation excludes boasting because it excludes works. Verse 27. It excludes boasting because it excludes works. This is why a man, whether Jew or Gentile, is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. The Jew is justified apart from Torah, apart from the requirements of the Mosaic Code. The Gentile is justified apart from natural law, right? The law that he sees in the created order and the law that he knows in his own heart. The Gentile is justified apart from natural law. The Jew is justified apart from Torah. Now, I want to, every time I use the phrase natural law, I want to qualify it because there is a type of natural law theory that wants to detach it from the true God, the God of the Bible. What God reveals in his special revelation and what God reveals in general revelation are consistent with one another. The same God wrote both books. So when I'm speaking of natural law, I'm not talking about the kind of law, the kind of way of reading the book of nature that will get you to some kind of generic deity. We are all the true God always reveals himself truly. The true God always reveals himself truly. And we ought to also note that natural law does not reveal gospel. As John Calvin notes when he is arguing in his Institutes, John Calvin argues for natural law, but he says natural law just brings you enough information to condemn you. All right, natural law just brings you enough information to leave you without excuse, which is how Paul is using it here. The Jew is justified apart from Torah, and the Gentile is justified apart from natural law. This glorious provision of justification apart from law is given to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 29. One God, one new mankind, Christian, as Paul says in Ephesians, the middle wall of partition is torn down, and now God has made one new man out of the two. You used to have Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles worshiped God from afar off. The Jews were close. God tore down the middle wall of partition that was in the temple, past which Gentiles could not go, and he has made one new man out of the two. Instead of Jew and Gentile, we now have a new man, a new race, a new humanity, that of Christian. So one God, one new mankind, one faith. Verse 30. Does this mean that the Torah was worthless? No, not at all, Paul says. In fact, this fulfills the whole point of Torah in verse 31, which was to prepare for the Messiah. The Torah was not the Messiah. The Torah, the law of Moses, was preparation for the Messiah. The Torah was not given so that the Jews could follow it assiduously and thereby save themselves. The Torah was not given for them to assemble the pieces of it into a ladder to climb up to heaven. The Torah was given as preparation for the Messiah. And this is why the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah does not set aside the law. Still less does it set aside the righteous requirements of the law as a rule of life once we've been forgiven. So when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that being under grace doesn't change the standard of righteousness. Being under grace means that sin shall no longer be your master, for you are not under law but under grace. People tend to think that being under law means you can't sin, and being under grace means you get to sin. But that's not how the Bible defines it. Grace is liberation from sin. Law is provocation of sin and condemnation so that you can't stop sinning and you can't stop being condemned. Being under law means being provoked and trapped and condemned. Being under grace means liberation, not from the standards of righteousness, but liberation from sin. All right, so let's consider this phrase, the righteousness of God, which is so important in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God is not mediated to us directly. All right, so God in heaven, God before the world was created, God apart from earthly considerations is righteous. Righteousness is one of his attributes. Righteousness is one of the words that we use to describe him. Now, the righteousness of God up in heaven does not come down like a cloud. It does not come down like a floaty thing and then rest upon God's people. The righteousness of God is not bestowed on his people directly. That's not how it happens. There is no transfer of righteousness from the judge to the defendant. We are the defendants in the dock, and God is the judge. Righteousness of the judge is not given to the defendants. That's not how it happens. That's not the mechanism. Rather, this righteous God promised to Abraham, a Messiah. He promised the Messiah beforehand, but he promises specifically that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're going to see in chapter 4 of Romans that Paul quotes Genesis 15, where Abraham heard that promise, he believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God promised a Messiah to Abraham. Now, he promises this Messiah, and his righteous word is fulfilled when he does so. All right, so when God sends a Messiah, his righteous word is fulfilled. But God doesn't just send a person who's labeled the Messiah to come down here and stand around. The Messiah doesn't just come and say, I'm the Messiah. God fulfilled his word. The Messiah is not the Messiah unless the Messiah does what's necessary to have accomplished in order to put us right. And so the Messiah coming has to include the Messiah's perfect sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial in accordance with the scripture, and his resurrection on the third day. What does the Messiah do when he gets here? He reveals the righteousness of God in two ways. The Messiah incoming reveals the righteousness of God. Now, notice that God is righteous in heaven, but the Messiah reveals or manifests the righteousness of God on earth. Now, this happens in two ways. First, God shows his righteousness by fulfilling his promise. The Messiah has come. God has sent his Messiah. God has sent a sinless one. God has sent a perfect Israelite. Second, God shows his righteousness by having this son, this Messiah, live a perfect, sinless life. God sent an Israelite who would finally live as Israel was required to live by the Torah. Verse 22. You finally have an Israelite who does it right. You finally have a perfect Israelite. All you have up to this point, from Abraham on down, is the Torah condemning the Jews. It set them apart, but it also condemned them. All right? It was useful as a preparation to bring this Messiah, but all it did was condemn the Jews because they had a higher standard to live up to, and they didn't live up to it. And so that's why Paul says in Romans 2 that the Torah condemns them. So the first way God fulfills his righteousness is by sending the Messiah, by sending his son. And the second is the mission of the Messiah when he comes. He would be perfect. God shows his faithfulness by sending a Messiah who would be faithful on our behalf. God sends a Messiah who would obey in our stead. He would be obedient as a representative of us. Now, you're evangelical Christians, you're familiar with the phrase, you've probably heard the phrase many, many times, that we believe in a substitutionary atonement. But there are two ways to understand substitution. And one of them, if you plug this understanding into the substitutionary atonement, you're just going to confuse yourself. If you're on a basketball team and the coach and you're playing on the court and the coach sends in a substitute for you, the substitute comes in and you go out. The substitute displaces you. You used to be on the floor and now you're not. Now you're on the bench. You were playing, now you're benched. The substitute is playing instead of you, and we use the word substitute to talk about that. Now, if Jesus died as a substitute in that sense, he goes in and you come out, then we haven't fixed the problem, right? Because he is killed, all right? He's a substitutionary atonement. He is killed, but I'm the one that deserved to be killed, and I'm not killed. How does that work? Well, the Bible teaches that that the substitution of Christ is a different kind of substitution. And this, although our form of government has been greatly corrupted in recent generations, the basic form of it reflects a biblical covenantal approach to these matters. When I have a representative in Congress, he doesn't go there and I come away from there. I go to Congress in the person of my representative. All right, so I've got someone representing me in Congress. And you might say, well, he's not representing me very well. Well, actually, that's the tragedy. Yes, he is. All right? Yes, he is representing us well. This is how federal headship works. This is how representation works. Jesus is the head of a new race. Just like Adam was the head of a race, when Adam substituted for you in the Garden of Eden, he was not doing it as one individual and you're over here as another individual. Rather, he was a substitute in the sense that he was a representative substitute. He's a representative substitute. The Messiah, when he came as a representative substitute. That's how covenants work. Covenants have a head. And as the head, he represents the body. As the head, he represents the body. So, God sends a representative substitute for true Israelites, those who believe in this representative substitute. And he is going to be faithful on our behalf, which we see in verse 22. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, since all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, have been shut up into the same prison house of sin, verse 23, it only makes sense that the key that will unlock that common prison house will be the same key. All right, if Jews and Gentiles are in the same dungeon, then the same key will let them out. Right, our salvation, our deliverance, is going to be the same kind of thing. What is that key? The key is the key of faith. Now, faith is not a generic demeanor where you just sort of stand around and believe whatever. Now, that's not faith. Faith does not mean standing around being gullible. That's not faith. Faith is when God tells you something, when God promises something, when God declares something, you believe that, and you refuse to believe the words of false gods. You refuse to believe the words of idols. So faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in the righteous God who sent Jesus Christ to be faithful on our behalf. So I'm trusting in my representative. I'm trusting in my substitute. I'm trusting in him to represent me. Now, this is why Paul can say, and we're going to see in Romans 6, that if you've been baptized into Jesus, you've been baptized into his death. Right? To be identified with Jesus means that what happened to him happened to you. When Jesus went to the cross, you went to the cross. It's not like Jesus went to the cross and you went somewhere else. Jesus went to the cross and you went to the cross. Jesus was buried in the grave. You were buried in the grave. Jesus rose from the dead. You rose from the dead. That's the good news. It's not like Jesus did this over here so you could think thoughts over there and say, boy, I wonder why thinking this, I wonder why meditating on this proposition saves me. I wonder what it has to do with me. Jesus died, was crucified and was buried and rose again from the dead. Boy, the universe is a curious place. But how does that benefit me? That we've got this wonder worker over there dying and rising. Why is that a blessing for me? It's only a blessing if we are covenantally bound together with him and he's the covenant head and what he does is done on our behalf. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Right? I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. That's the kind of substitute that we have. We don't have a substitute who displaces us. We have a substitute who represents us. Now, it's important for us to note that Paul, when we come to verse 23, when we talk about falling short of the glory of God, it's important for us to note that Paul is talking about the salvation of the world. He does not have a truncated focus, that of trying to get a handful of a tiny collection of individuals, a tiny handful of individual souls into heaven when they die. Now, it's just fine to go to heaven when you die, and you have the church's blessing for those of you who want to do so. All right, just great. No difficulties, no quarrels. Yes, go to heaven. We all want to go to heaven when we die. But don't restrict it to that. God is up to something bigger. God is doing something greater than that. There are more important things than simply the salvation of one soul or two souls or 15 souls. God is in the process of saving the world. Now, of course, when you save the world, when you are restoring the world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a propitiation. Remember, there's that word again. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, John tells us, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not, and the next verse, lesser known, not the John 3:17, doesn't show up at all the ball games. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There are much bigger doings afoot than simply to have God send a gospel down to create a mystery cult religion that you can join and be secretly identified with, and so things will go well for you, and probably only for you and a handful of others, when this world is finally destroyed. In this thinking, the world is God's Vietnam. You know, he had this abortive attempt to try to do something. It didn't work out. And the handful of believers who are going to make it are huddled on a roof of a hotel in Saigon, and they're going to get helicoptered out. And then the whole thing is going to fall to the commies, and the devil will have his run of the place. Well, that's not what God is talking about. That's not what we have in the scriptures. So it's fine for you. It's fine, it's glorious, it's wonderful for you to want to go to heaven when you die. But the salvation plan that Paul is outlining here is nothing less than a restoration of Eden, and a great deal more than that, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 5. The work of the first Adam destroying this world, the work of the first Adam is undone, Paul teaches, is reversed by the second Adam, reversed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only are we brought up to level again under the second Adam, but God has far greater things than that in store through the second Adam. As Paul says elsewhere, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and it has not yet penetrated the heart of man what God has in store for us. What God has in store for this world, he's not abandoned this world, he's not abandoned history, he's not abandoned his purposes for this planet. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and has not yet penetrated the heart of man, even the regenerate heart of man, it has not yet dawned on us how good it's going to be. Our conceptions of heaven and the resurrection are so anemic compared to what God has in store for us. Most of us have our conceptions of heaven shaped more by Far Side cartoons, with people standing on clouds with wings out their backs and talking, and that's the joke, and so that's the heaven. And we don't think in tangible, solid, material terms. Well, God has something in store for us, Jew and Gentile alike, and all of it is connected in some way to this word glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But remember, this is in the context of God providing the key that will release us from the prison house that caused us to fall short of this glory, which means that God is ushering us out of that prison house and into glory. This is what salvation does. Glory, and glory is not a little piddly thing. Glory is not something that God parcels out in the afterlife in teaspoons. That's not how it comes to us. Let's consider this cluster of salvation words that I referred to earlier. Too often we lump all biblical words together that describe some aspect of our salvation. The Bible is a lot more precise than that, more specific than that. So here's a brief glossary of words that come up in this passage. The words justify and righteousness are in the Greek part of the same dikai word group. So dikaiosune is the word for righteousness. But it's the same word, it's the same root. When you read the word justify, it's the same root. So you could say when someone is justified, if we brought this over into English, when someone is justified, they are righteous. Right? When someone is justified, they've been righteous. And when someone is, this person is righteous, this person is justiced. Right? This person is justiced. Now, so when you're reading through, you have to keep in mind that this dikai word group is underneath both justified and righteousness, and it's when it's used in the verb form of justify, it's a forensic legal term. It's not talking about the infusion of the quality of righteousness. So when you are justified, that's not because God poured good stuff into you, God poured good juice into you, and now he says, look at that, what a fine fellow. That's not justification. Justification is a forensic and legal term, and it means the declaration not guilty. Right? It means the declaration not guilty. It's a courtroom word. And when the defendant is justified, when he hears the acquittal, you would say in Greek that he has been righteous. He's been righteous. So, someone is justified, he's been declared righteous, in the courtroom sense of that word. In verse 24, redemption refers to a purchase. That's a different metaphor. Redemption refers to a purchase. So a ransom payment is a purchase. A redemption payment is a purchase. When you redeem something, you are paying a ransom. You are paying something. And Paul tells us here, and we see elsewhere in Scripture, that the purchase price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. The purchase price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't go into this here, but it's worth mentioning. Many Christians have falsely assumed that we are being purchased from the devil. Right? That God comes down and purchases us from the devil, because in a certain sense we were enslaved by the devil and owned by him, and it's an easy mistake to make. But the fundamental thing we're being delivered from is we're being delivered by God from God. We're being delivered by God from him. We are taking refuge in God from God. And we see this in the next word. The word propitiation means the satisfaction or averting of wrath by means of an offering, by means of a sacrifice. That's what the word means. And Jesus Christ was a propitiation. Well, whose wrath? It wasn't the devil's wrath. The devil was just an instrument. The devil was an instrument the way Herod and Pontius Pilate and Judas were instruments. Because there was a larger purpose. Paul tells us that if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That tells us that they had a hand in crucifying the Lord of glory, but they were just pawns that God was using to accomplish his purpose. And God's purpose was to pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the offering. God exhibits all of his anger at all of our sin, and he exhibits that anger at the cross. So Christ in his death, Paul tells us here, was a propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice, and his blood was the redemption payment. Because he died, the holy wrath that was due to sin was fully satisfied, and it became possible for a holy God to declare not guilty over those who were in fact guilty. That's the problem. When God pronounces not guilty over you, you think to yourself, but I am guilty. How could God do that? I am guilty. How could God do that? How could God not impute my sins to me? And how could I get this sentence? Well, there's no way to get this sentence unless you have a representative who is truly your substitutionary representative. And when God looks at Jesus, he sees Jesus and he sees you in Jesus. Jesus is your true representative. And consequently, what is done to Jesus is done to you. That means full satisfaction has been paid. You have to die for your sins. You say, but I'm guilty. I have to die for my sins. Here's the good news. You have. Right? You have died for your sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. I must die. You have died. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. Right? You've been united with Christ in his death. And that's why you can be united with him in his resurrection. So we have two declarations of righteousness going on here. One is the declaration of our righteousness, our vindication in the courtroom of God's justice. This is what is meant by justification, a verdict which we appropriate by faith alone. But there's another declaration going on here in both verses 25 and 26. God is declaring his righteousness, not simply because the Messiah showed up as promised, and not just because the Messiah showed up as promised and did what was necessary to deliver us. In a sense, and this is, I want to state this very carefully because it's susceptible of abuse, but Jesus didn't just save us from our sins. Jesus saved God from slander. Right? Jesus came and saved us from our sins and saved God, declared God's righteousness with regard to the slander that God doesn't care about sin. Notice that God is declaring his righteousness. God's coming down on the cross and emphatically underlining something here. And he says, I want you to look at the cross and I want you to see that I am righteous. Well, how does this work? God is declaring his righteousness, not simply because the Messiah showed up as promised, but because the Messiah died as a propitiation. Why was this necessary? Well, because God, in his forbearance, had left previous sins unpunished. In verse 25. We could list tens of thousands of bad actors throughout the entire history of the world up to the time of Jesus, and number of bad actors since. We can we can say, well, look at this sin and look at this sin and look at this sin. It looks like God is governing the world without any care for justice. It looks like God is not exhibiting any kind of hostility that we can see toward sin. Because we see disasters and earthquakes, but they seem to affect the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Where is God's specific, focused hatred of sin? If God is holy, then he has to hate sin. Where do we see in human history a unique, focused, specific hatred for sin? Well, now we do. Now we have that. The cross is the declaration of God's righteousness. It is his declaration that all our sin has been dealt with. When sin in the past is remitted, and when our sin in the present is remitted, the question arises, how can a holy God do that? Right? How can God let me go? How can God let me off? Well, the answer is, and this is very important, a holy God didn't let you off. You have to die. You're a sinner. You have to die. That means you either die apart from Christ eternally, everlastingly, or you die in Jesus. But you're the sinner and you have to die. If you die in your substitutionary representative, if you die in him, then you will be raised. If you die apart from him, then you will not be, and God is just in both instances. God's righteousness is vindicated both ways. So, this is the just God who justifies. God wants to be just and the one who justifies. Unbelievers like to pretend that the great moral dilemma is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? You've probably heard that a number of times. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? But that is not a real problem. It doesn't even approximate a problem. He could do that by just giving everyone their paycheck, right? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, God is love, and we're sinners, and God can't, because he's love, he can't let unloving people into the place of ultimate love. All he has to do is give everyone their paycheck. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So if God just cuts everyone their paycheck, that's how we get a loving God sending not only anyone to hell, but everyone to hell. Hell is nothing but justice. It's simple justice. That's all it is. There's nothing. It's justice and no remainder. That's what damnation is. So God, a loving God, could send people to hell without any difficulty at all. Nothing has to be done. No Messiah has to be sent. No plan of anything has to be figured out. All God has to do is pass judgment. The real problem, the one requiring the death of Jesus as a solution, is how a holy God can let anyone into heaven. The problem is not how can human beings make it to hell. That's easy. It's all downhill, right? It's not a problem to have human beings going to hell. The problem is, how do we get human beings into heaven? That is a problem. That is a difficulty. And this is the place where Paul, this is the place in Scripture where Paul describes in detail how it works. God wants to declare his righteousness in two ways. He wants to declare that he is just and the one who justifies. He could be just and damn everybody, right? But if he were just and damned everybody, then he would not be the one who justifies. Or he could just forgive us. He could just justify us in a boys will be boys kind of way. They're just human beings. What do you expect? But that would make him unjust along with us. Then he would be the one who justifies, but he would not be just. That's the problem. The gospel is found in that glorious word, and. He wants to be just and the one who justifies. That word, and, sums up everything. So, if we are saved in this way, what is excluded? Verse 27. Faith in the death of Jesus excludes boasting. We are justified by faith alone and not by any form of scurrying around. Not by washing your face, not by going to church, not by singing pretty, not by joining 4-H, not by, all the things you might think of to do. I didn't just draw that out randomly. I was once asking, someone, why should God let you into heaven? And they say, well, I sing in the choir, I belong to 4-H, I'm glad the bar is where it is, right? To go any other way would exclude the Gentiles who did not have Torah. And it would also, incidentally, exclude the Jews who did not keep Torah. Verse 29. God is the God of both groups. We worship and serve one God who has made one justified people And there is one way to become a member of that people. That one way is faith. Right? One road, one God, one people, one road. And that one road is faith alone. What you need to do is believe, say, look, getting me saved and getting the world saved is way beyond my ability to calculate. I just need to trust the one who made the provision. And the Messiah, dead and buried and risen, is that provision. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we bow before you now and ask you to drive this word deep into our hearts. And we ask that you would do this through your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are Christians, and the obvious application of a message like that is to believe, to have faith, to cultivate faith, walk by faith, begin by faith, carry on by faith, and finish by faith. But remember that faith is not the sort of thing that doubles back on itself. Faith doesn't look at itself. Faith does not introspect. Faith is focused on the object. So faith is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. Faith is the natural response to the perceived faithfulness of God. If your faith is weak, look to Him. Don't look to your faith. Your faith is not the object of your faith. Your Savior is the object of your faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.